We live in an age of fear. We live in a day of pollution. Water pollution, nuclear pollution, air pollution. A day when we even fear our environment. People today in Tokyo are taking oxygen from vending machines because of the air pollution in downtown areas. We live in a day of overpopulation. The world population doubled from the time of Christ to Queen Victoria. 1,800 years, and it'll double again in the next 35. I call that overpopulation in our world today. We live in a day of famine, a day when we are paying farmers not to grow crops, and yet people in the third world are dying of starvation. An article that I found in a magazine says this. You might look at your second hand on your watch for a moment. It says, while you are reading this, five people, mostly children, will have died of starvation, and 40 more will have been born to take their place. That's famine. That's overpopulation. That's the fear that people live in. Somewhere in the world, there's a woman having a baby every 12 seconds. We got to find that woman and do something about that. Well, not quite that simple. We have fears. Our fear of war is a push-button war with no survivors. Someone said to me this week, every time I feel a pain or a lump, I have this enormous fear of cancer. Today, people fear a million different things. Practically every magazine on the racks at the library has an article on the fear and anxieties brought about by the growing crime problem in America. Students freeze in their tracks when they're taking tests at school. I started school again after 10 years at college. I had 10 years off, and in my first exam, when I got back into class, my hands were clammy. I was sweating. I was nervous. I could barely breathe. Fortunately, it was a counseling class, and I got counseled before I had to take the exam. The teacher came over and said, "You look a little nervous." I looked a lot nervous. You see, we fear airplanes, we fear high places, elevators. I don't want to mention any names, but I get a little anxious on my way to the dentist's office. We fear snakes and frogs and spiders. In fact, if you think for just a minute, you can almost feel a spider crawling up your leg right now. And the list goes on. Donnie had to wear a cast a while back, and he just couldn't handle it at that point. They called it castrophobia. Now, when I was a youngster, we had castrophobia, too. That was a fear of illness because of the castor oil, cod liver oil, we knew we were going to have to take if we admitted to our sickness. I think we all fear failure, financial failure, social failure. Failure in our marriages, in our relationships. We're all afraid of losing someone that we need, that we love. Well, we can go on, and we'll get to go on a little more because I have a little more time in the next service, but it gets depressing. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to see if there's an answer to this dilemma of fear. First of all, there are four words that we use for fear. The first is fear. The second, anxiety. The third is worry. And then there's the Christian word for fear. It's called concern. We don't fear. We don't worry. We're just concerned. Well, let me break these down just a little bit. Fear, as we look at it, is attached to an impending problem. We consciously recognize that there is a danger, and we have a good reason to be afraid. It's like looking up and seeing a car coming head on toward you. It's good to be afraid in a situation like that. Anxiety is a little different. Anxiety doesn't always have something it's attached to. It's kind of a dread. It's a sense of approaching danger. It's a feeling that something could happen. It may be out of proportion fears. It's a feeling of uneasiness. Now worry, that's a state of fearfulness. It's tied to a problem, but it's a fret. It's being overly concerned. What it is it dwells on the problem and works on the feelings. It's usually thinking worse about the situation than it is. It's crossing bridges before we even get to them. The word for worry is two words that mean mind and divide. It's a dividing of the mind. It's putting us in a position of being in between. Concern, not in its normal sense, where we substitute it spiritually for the idea of worrying. Concern is good and commanded of the Lord. We're to be concerned for each other. We're to be concerned for His kingdom. But you see, concern focuses on the problem, not on the feelings. Concern involves a solution to that problem. Concern brings people together. It brings your mind and your thoughts to focus, to move in a direction of solution. It's not like worry. Well, it's not always wrong to have anxiety. A certain amount of anxiety, a certain amount of fear is good. Fear will give you that ability to either fight or take flight. Fear will sharpen your senses. It's like a mother who puts her child to sleep, or a father, and that first response of crying in the middle of the night awakens that parent to sounds of danger. She's tuned in to that child. It's that ability to be stimulated to do what is necessary when real fear, when a real problem occurs. In athletics, it's being up for that game. Tension is a natural part of life. Like the tension of a violin string puts it in tune to play that beautiful melody. But it's when we allow fear to become worry, it's when we allow fear to overcome us that it incapacitates us, it freezes us, it stops us. It divides our mind. It begins to control us. And that's what we want to look at as we look at God's Word this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 27. Now, there are many psalms concerning fear. Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 55, just a few. In Psalm 27... we're not sure exactly when this took place in David's life, but there are some clues as to when it may have happened. It probably dates back to the days when David was fleeing for his life, surrounded by wicked men, as he looked from the wilderness across the mountains and thought of the beloved city where the Ark of God was, and thought of the safety that comes from being in the tabernacle, in the presence of God. The psalm tells us that he was pursued by his enemies in verses 2 and 3, that he was shut out of the house of the Lord in verse 4, that he was parting with his father and mother in verse 10, and that he was subject to slander in verse 12. Well, one time in his life that may have occurred was when Doeg the Edomite went before Saul, and he he snitched on David and the high priest. Remember when David went in and he was hungry and he ate of the consecrated bread, and then he had no weapon, and the priest said, "Well, we have Goliath's sword wrapped up and hidden behind one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle." And so David took Goliath's sword and he took that bread, and he went down into the camp of the Philistines. And when they rose up against him, he didn't always trust God in every moment. He faked being a madman. He frothed at the mouth, and he did all kinds of things. And finally they said, "There's no problem. We don't need another madman in our country. We have enough of those." And so they sent him on his way. Well, this was in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. In 1 Samuel 22, the first verse, he goes into the wilderness, into the caves, and there is where his family joins him, and it says 400 men who were hiding from the law, destitute. These were the men who joined David, a scared, running, hungry group of men, and he became their captain. A time of intense danger in his life, and that's where this psalm probably comes out of. Let's take a look at it. I've divided it into four sections. If you have your outline, you can take that out and kind of keep track of me here. As David is talking to God about his fears and admitting them and all, he does four things. Number one, he admits his fear. Then he commits it to God. Then he releases it. He lets go of it. And then he stands firm in letting God take care of him. Let's look at these. How does he admit his fears? Well, he admits them to himself and to God. In verses 2 and 3, he lists his enemies, the evildoers, the adversaries, the enemies, the host against him. And in verse 3, "Even though war shall arise against me," he says. These are the fears that he's facing. They're real fears. They're men who right now are after his hide. But before he admits to God his fears, he recognizes who God is. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Or verse 1. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Now he says God is three things. He says, first, God is my light. Then God is my salvation. Then God is my defense. It's like a cord with three strands woven and strong. God is his light. That speaks of God's holiness. Speaks of the fact that God, in his holiness, will keep his command, will keep his promises to David, to you and I. In the darkest of nights, when we hear a knock on the door and we open the door to our home, the darkness doesn't come in. The lights go out. Light always conquers darkness. David knew that the powers of darkness are not to be feared, for God, our light, overcomes them. God was his light. God is his salvation. Salvation speaks of the love of God. God in his love providing salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Without God's faithfulness, his holiness, the light, and without God's salvation that he's provided, there is no security in this world. And David is saying, God who keeps his promises, God who has given me the greatest promise, the promise of salvation, he is my defense. He is my strength. You see, God takes care of his children. God reaches out with his arms around us like a shepherd, and takes us in those arms like infant sheep, like babes, and he holds us close to his breast. That's God's care for those who belong to him. Now, I believe that God takes care of this world, but his purpose in taking care of all men is to lead them to himself. But in a very real way, God has promised to reach into your life if you have opened your heart to him. Is he your salvation? Is the question. Have you trusted him in his salvation that he's given to you? Jesus said in Matthew, "Don't fear the one who can harm your body, but fear the one who can harm your body and your soul." There he was speaking of God. There's a fear that we're to have of God that releases us from the fear of man. David said, "God is my strength, my refuge, my defense. God is able to keep us safe." God has the ability, God has the power to keep us safe. Not only does God give us life, but he gives us the ability to live that life. One of my favorite verses in Philippians chapter 2 is that it is God who is at work in you, not only to give you the desire to please him, but to give you the ability to please him too. God is my strength. In the book to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that the weakness of God is stronger than men, and that God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. Then in the second book, chapter 4, Paul tells us why. Paul says, God has chosen earthen vessels, weak clay pots, to put his power in so that the power can be seen that it's not from us, but that it's from him. He is my strength. Now, I can muster up some courage. I can stand there and face a few things. But boy, it doesn't take a lot before my knees start shaking. And I start asking myself, what am I doing here? But when God is my strength, then I'm not looking at my problem. I'm not even looking at myself. I'm looking at God. David's confidence was in the Lord. When David stood before Goliath, there was a contrast. There was Saul, who was the tallest of all the kingdom of God, of all of Israel. In fact, Saul knew who Goliath was calling for, because Saul, when he went out of his tent, could look at the tops of the heads of everybody else. I'm sure when Saul got out of his tent and Goliath was standing there, he probably stood a little shorter than he usually did. You see, Saul was looking at Goliath, and as someone said recently, he said, that dude is too big to hit. Well, David came and he said, my Lord is going to take care of you, and that makes you too big to miss. That was the difference. He focused on God. God is my light. He overcomes the power of darkness. He will be faithful. He is holy. God is my salvation. He's taken care of my greatest need. He can take care of these needs too. God is my strength. David was like the Apostle Paul. In verse 4, he commits this thing to God. He's admitted it. Lord, I've got problems around me, but I've got you. Now I want to commit that to you. And so he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord. David was a one thing person. He had whittled everything down to one point. Our complicated lives don't allow us to do that very often. Remember Paul in Philippians 3, where he said, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. That's my one thing I do. Well, it's good to narrow our lives down to the one thing that God is going to enable us to do. And David did that too. He says, I've asked one thing. And I believe that if we concentrate on this one thing and become a one thing person, that God is going to take care of the rest of the things in our life. That's as we read in Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. This one thing, and it's something that he was going to seek. That's action. And that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I don't think David was saying, I'm going to take a sleeping bag and I'm going to go live at the church. It's not his thought at all. But his thought is to be with God. His thought is to practice the presence of God. His thought there is to have a daily awareness of God's presence and God's help. That when those problems come, my first reaction is to be aware that God is there. To dwell in the house of the Lord, beauty of the Lord. To have that vision of God's beauty. To not just see God as our religion, or to see God as His commandments, or to see God, except to know God, to see His beauty. To meditate in His temple. To inquire. That's what the word meditate means here. To come to God and to seek some answers. To be open to say, Lord, I'm here to learn. I'm here to know. And then he says, for in the day of trouble, God will conceal me in His tabernacle. Now the word there isn't actually tabernacle. The word for tabernacle is in the next part of this verse when we think of the presence of God. The word here is actually a word for a fenced area. It could be like a nest that's protected by the mother bird. Or it could be a fenced area that's protected by the soldiers. It's kind of a military term. In the middle of the military camp, close to the commanding officer's tent, was a place that was always guarded by the strongest of soldiers. And David says, Lord, in the day of trouble, You will conceal me. You'll protect me. And then in the secret place of God's tent, now that's the word for tabernacle. That's the word for the dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies. David knew that no one went into the Holy of Holies and lived through it except that God would allow them to. And so he says, Lord, it's like I am in that secret hiding place of Your presence. He will lift me up on a rock. And the idea here is like a fortress, like an impregnable rock, like, God, Your power cannot be penetrated. You've lifted me up to a place of security. And so I commit this problem to You. Well, so far, I do fairly well at these two points. I have trouble admitting my fears sometimes. I don't have a lot of trouble committing them to God. The next problem is probably one of my greatest problems, and that's releasing those problems. That's letting go and putting my hands behind my back. I have a tendency to kind of give God the problem and want to hold hands with Him because I'm afraid of letting go of that problem. to release. Most people break this passage down after verse 6, but I broke it down before verse 6 because David expresses here the idea of releasing, the idea of once I've committed this to God and let go of it and really trust God with that power, really trust God with that problem and the solution, then it's I can have faith that it's taken care of. Look at verse 6. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This is an expression of thanksgiving. This is an expression of trusting. I've let go and I've committed it to God and I've backed away out of reach. And I'm going to let God take care of it. And so David releases that. And he experiences the release of the fear and the release of the feelings and the despair. Well, King David is pretty honest with God. I'd like to talk about this for just a minute, too. You see, David was saying, when I walk out of this cave and I don't know where the spears are coming from, there's one thing I ask, God, that nothing breaks my fellowship with you because you are the source. But that doesn't mean that his feelings are always calm. And I think sometimes we assume that when we trust in God, that we're just walking around on cloud nine and nothing should bother us. That we become more than human. Well, I happen to know that either I don't do real well, or all you do better than I do, or most of us don't do as well as we want everybody else to think. Because even when I'm trusting God, and even when David was trusting God, he still had feelings. And he still had problems with those feelings. You see, we can hold fast to our faith, but that's a different matter from feeling trustful. In fact, Jeremiah, let me just turn to it really quickly here, we're getting late. Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 18. He says this, "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to heal?" Speaking to God. "Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" You see, Jeremiah got pretty honest with God sometimes. And David's prayer in verses 7 through 12, it's a cry. It's a prayer of a desperate man. It's honest. It's pleading. It's emotional. It's open. It's so much this way that some scholars have said this psalm was written by two different men. One who really trusted God and one who had trouble trusting God. And I just think that's no problem at all. Because I'm a person who really trusts God and I have trouble trusting God. Now, I admit to you, my prayers are not as honest as King David's. My prayers are a little more dignified, a little more careful. Slip in a little old English. A little bit pious. Like I don't want to offend the old boy. Like I need him right now. Isn't that silly? You see, God is not shocked by my fears. My fears aren't hidden from God, even when I refuse to face it myself. And yet when I talk to God about my fears, I kind of act like I'm really not afraid, God. After all, you're here with me. And God looks at me and he says, "Don, be a little more honest." You see, when a relationship is deeply loving, such honesty as David shows is possible. It's because our relationship to God is less real that we assume such a guarded manner in his presence. Let's look at David's prayer just quickly here. In verse 7, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." He's asking God, "Be gracious to me and answer me." Verse 9, "Lord, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn thy servant away in anger." This is an emotional, painful prayer. "Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Verse 12, "Do not, God, deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they're breathing out violence." That's a form of, they're cursing me. As they speak, their breath curses me. Now, King David is scared. He's afraid. And he's honest with God. I think we need to learn to be more honest with God. We need to learn to be more open with God. I need to be able to say, "God, right now, I don't even feel you're here. But I'm holding fast to my faith until my feelings catch up." This is the kind of honesty that King David had. And this is what allowed him to release those fears and to ultimately sing the praises of God. And then David let go. And he stood firm. You see, fear gives us the energy to flight, to run. Most of us, when we are scared, we want to run. That's your first impulse. But fear gives us the strength to fight, to stand firm. Verses 13 and 14. Don't run. When fears assail you, stand fast. Rest in God. Learn to trust. David trusted God. He rested in God's promises. Verse 13 is very interesting to me. You see, David believed, therefore he could trust God. Therefore he could see. Let me read it. "I would have despaired, I would have cracked up, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." We must believe to see, not see to believe. Remember Elisha and his servant? When he said, "Lord, help him to believe so that he can see your great army." So many times we want to see, then we'll believe. God says, "You trust me to believe, and then you'll see." And what David was looking for wasn't a pie in the sky. He said, "I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, right here where I need it. But I must wait." The hardest thing to do is to wait for God's timing, for God's way, for God's work. Well, our application is very simple. What do you do when you're afraid? Afraid of the future? Afraid of your health? Afraid of relationships? Afraid of the many things that come into our life? Do you see God as your light, your salvation, your strength? Do you commit and release and then allow God to be your confidence? The fierce grip of panic need not immobilize you, because God knows no limit when it comes to deliverance. Admit your fears. Commit it to Him. Dump the pressure on God. He can handle it. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would give us that faith. Help us, Lord, to see You, to come into Your presence, to practice Your presence, to recognize Your mighty hand in our lives, and then, God, to let go, to turn to You, to commit it to You, to dump our fears and problems on You, to trust You. Lord, we recognize that this is a blessing You give to those who are Your children. We ask, God, that if there are those who are here this morning that have never seen You as their salvation, they've never openly come into Your family, Lord, may they recognize, as David did, that that is the first step and come to know You even today. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.